I'd like to use as our text today 1 John chapter 4. So if you'd like to follow along in the scriptures, it's 1 John chapter 4. I'm only going to read some select passages out of this chapter and make comments on only some of the verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll read verse 7 through 12 and then verse 19 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is written to us by the apostle that we call the apostle of love. This is one of the men who were privileged to spend time with Jesus when Jesus was here on earth, the 3.5 years. He walked and talked and traveled and sat many hours listening to Jesus and conversing with him. The thing that seems to have impressed John especially is the teachings that Jesus gave about love. And so when he writes a good deal about this topic of love. Love is not always what it appears to be, and things aren't always what they appear to be, are they? I was hearing about a young man, high school boy, who got a new job in a supermarket, in a produce department of a supermarket. And it was like one of his first days working there, and he was a little unfamiliar, but he'd been trained, and so he was doing his best. And a lady walked in, and she said, son, I'd like to have a half a head of lettuce. And he said, well, ma'am, I don't think we sell lettuce by the half head. You have to buy it by the whole head. And she said, well, I want a half a head of lettuce. And she was very insistent. And he, wanting to use all those skills that he'd been trained with, you know, the customer's always right and all those kinds of things, said, well, excuse me, ma'am, let me go and speak to the manager. I'll ask him whether I can sell you. I'd love to be able to do that. I'll ask him whether I can sell you this half a head of lettuce. And so he begins walking across the store to the other side where the manager's department was. And as he gets there, he's not quite there yet, but he's looked good on the outside. He's presented himself well, but he's felt a little animosity on the inside. And so he says to the manager, he says, there's this old biddy back there who wants a half a head of lettuce. And just as he gets out those last words, he realizes out of the corner of his eye, he can see that old biddy followed him across the store and is right behind him. And so, wanting to recover in some way, he says, and this nice lady, she wants the other half. Things aren't always what we'd like for them to appear to be, are they? I often, and I'm sure I've done it here, I've often talked about the dating process. People who, boys, girls, men, women who date one another, it's massive fraud. Because we don't present ourselves in the dating process as we really are. We try to cover up ugly and present beauty. And it's only later that things begin to come out about who we really are. If you've had a chance to hire people, you know that there's a different person that you meet in the interview process than the person you know 4 years down the path. Things aren't always what we want them to appear to be. Now, this word love is an interesting one. You know, some languages have a lot of ways to talk about this concept. We have this one word, love, and we just throw everything into it. I can say things like, I love the color red. Now, unfortunately, I'm a fall, so I can't really wear red, but I love the color. I mean, no more than red is appealing to me. I can say, I love chocolate. Now, being young as I am, I break out with chocolate, so I can't eat a lot of chocolate, but I love chocolate. I can say, I love her. In fact, I was with a young fellow recently, and we were at a place where a nice-looking young lady walked by, and he said, I love her. I said, do you know her? And he said, well, no, but I already know I love her. He meant no more than, she really looks good to me. But he used the word love. I can say, I love you. And mean, really, if you'll be as reciprocal with me as I am with you, if you'll relate to me, if you'll scratch my back when I scratch yours, if you'll invite me over after I've invited you over, then I'll consider us to have a friendship or a love relationship. If you're nice to me, I can be nice back to you. We would call that a very conditional kind of love. I am at times asked to perform wedding ceremonies, and I have performed some for individuals in this chapel. When I do perform marriage ceremonies, I am prone to ask the young couple if they won't submit to 5 premarital counseling sessions before we go through the actual wedding ceremony. Normally, if they want to get married bad enough and they're far enough down the line in terms of people who might do it for them, they'll say yes. They will agree to 5 sessions with me. Usually, my wife and I do these together. During the premarital counseling sessions, I will often ask the young couple something like, do you commit yourself? Are you ready to commit yourself to unconditionally loving each other in this marriage? And the answer is always immediate. Yes, of course, absolutely. Can't you see? I mean, we're holding hands, we're rolling our eyes at each other. I mean, can't you see? We love each other. I mean, this is a no-brainer. We will give each other unconditional love. I'm also on the backside of marriages at times when I am trying to help hold it together. And I realize that the big problem is that other person isn't loving me like I want to be loved. Something's gone wrong. All those promises of I'm willing to give all this unconditional love evaporate when it isn't coming back the way I want it to, which really means it was conditional to start with. Let's face it. We as human beings are incapable of unconditional love. We're incapable of giving it. That's a divine kind of love. That is not human love. That's divine love. That comes from God. And that's what this passage is all about. God is not only the source of life, He is love itself. One of the characteristics of God is God is love. His total makeup is love, just like He's light and other components. So when we read about love in the Bible from God's perspective, it's the kind of actions or attitudes or motives that look for the other person's highest good at the expense of the person doing the loving. That's what love is. It's giving to somebody else their best, giving our best to them, giving them the highest place at our own expense. And I think you'll agree if you are willing to nod, that we don't do a very good job of that. Naturally speaking, it doesn't come very naturally to look for the other person's highest good at our expense. I want to find a way to get my highest good at your expense. Don't you? Aren't you pretty much me-oriented and thinking about how does it affect me? When someone says something about you, does it affect you on the inside? Or are you thinking, how can I give them a blessing? Or do you feel like, can I level them in some way? If not with a punch, maybe with a word or an action. You see, there's divine love and there's human love. And in this passage, John, the apostle of love, the one who was with Jesus and who was so impressed by Jesus' teaching about love and his example of love, he tells us, he says, love comes from God. God is love. He's the source of love. But it'd be one thing for God, for us to be told God is love and he's the source of love, but it's another thing for God to actually demonstrate that in some way. So we go on in the passage and we find out that God did. He demonstrated his love. He didn't just say, well, now listen, everybody, I am the standard of love. I am love. But he demonstrated his love by what he did. He actually made a difference by sending his son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In Romans, Paul talks about the fact that there aren't very many people that we'd be willing to die for. You might want to meditate on that just for a moment. For whom would you be willing to die? My guess is that the list is pretty short. Would you be willing to die for a rebellious child who has scorned your parental entreaties well into adult life? Well, there's some mothers who would say, yeah, still would. But it's a tough one. How about a friend who has betrayed you and refused to acknowledge the betrayal and has continued the betrayal? Opportunity comes to die for them. Does it seem like something you'd want to jump to? How about a spouse who has violated your marriage vows and continues to be arrogantly self-defending, self-excusing? Is that the kind of person you'd like to die for? Paul tells us, he says, Christ died for us when we were the enemies of God, when we were sinners. He didn't pick out the best. Because, you see, in the human race, there isn't the best. We're all sinners. Have you had a chance to shop for a car recently? It's an experience. We did own, I hope this will not be offensive, but we did own a Ford Taurus that we lovingly drove for 5 or so years. I forget how many. We had a little problem with the water pump, so we took it to the Ford dealership to have the water pump replaced. And while it was in the shop, it died. They called us up and said, your car died. It didn't seem appropriate, but what can you do? So we began shopping for another car, not at that dealership. Love has its limits. So we began shopping for another car. When you read the ads for used cars, and it says something like, good runner, what do you expect? Do you expect a car that is really shiny, good on the outside, or what? I think that good runner means it will get you from point A to point B, but do not tell anybody that it's your car. It will be a rust bucket. Or if it says clean interior, you know right off that that's about the only thing they can say about that car. It has a clean interior. It may not even run. I mean, it may have, you know, it may be very poor as a operating vehicle, but it does have a clean interior. Now, suppose you were to go shopping at a used car lot for a vehicle. And I'm not talking about one of these really cheapy used car lots either. I'm talking about one that has recent model cars. You know, a 96, 97, 98, even maybe some 99s on the lot. And you're looking at these cars, and they have various statements on the windows. You know, sometimes they tell what year it is, and sometimes they have the price, or they have something else on there about financing or something. But every so often you recognize that these cars, some cars, not all cars, but some cars have a sign on it that says, Lemon. Now, when you look at the price, you don't see any difference between the price for a lemon and the other cars. So you wonder, what could lemon mean? I mean, we have this idea of lemon, but does it mean lemon or what does it mean? So you check out and you ask the salesman, you say, what does this statement lemon mean? And he says, well, that's one of the cars that was found deemed unworthy because it had been to the shop so many times it came under the lemon law and is no longer considered really a good car. But then you say, but why? Does it have top dollar on it? Well, we want to make as much money as we can. Would you be anxious to buy a lemon or a Ford Taurus? Would you be interested in buying one? You see, until we see ourselves as people who across our chest wear the word lemon and see God as one who came and paid top dollar for us, we don't have much of an appreciation for what God's love is all about for us. You know, we have all these various standards for people who are okay and people who aren't okay. You know, there are good people and there are not so good people. And of course, we're among the good people. There are criminals, there are people who steal, who kill, who rape, and we're not those people. So we're good people. But the problem really is that we don't recognize God's standard. We use only human standards to compare ourselves to. When my children were small, we bought a ping pong table. It was secondhand. And we set it up in our screened-in porch, and we began playing ping pong. I played with my children who were like 10 and 12 at the time. You know what? I was able to beat them. It was wonderful. I could win every time. I spin the ball a little bit and move it around, and I could win. And so they would invite their friends over, and they would say, you should play our dad. And they would play, and I would beat them. Well, we ended up going to a camp. I was the speaker at a camp, a family camp, during one summer. And lo and behold, after we got there, my children said to me, Dad, they have a ping pong tournament here. You have to enter the ping pong tournament. Okay. So to please my children, I signed up for the ping pong tournament. I was skunked the very first game. As long as I compared myself with my children and the kids in the neighborhood, I was a good ping pong player. But when I compared myself with the guy who won the tournament, who played me in the first round, I stunk, whatever it is. I didn't smell well. You see, this was a different deal. We are always prone to say, I want to compare myself with just another human being. But you see, we live in a moral universe where God is the one who gives us life itself. He's the standard of morality. And he says, you have to compare yourself to me. I am love. I'm the source of love. And my whole being is love. Don't compare yourself to somebody down the street. No matter how good they are, bad they are, they may be. Compare yourself to me. When we do that, that's when we realize we wear a lemon sign. As long as we compare ourselves with each other, we say, A plus, A triple plus. We're doing fine. We're excellent. I'm better than almost anybody in my block. But compared to God, I have to say, yeah, I'm a lemon. But he, Christ, paid top dollar, his life, for me. In the older translations, the word that is used here for what Christ did is, he became the propitiation for our sins. We are the sinners because we've not loved like God loves. We're sinners. We have violated the standard that he has given to us. But Christ has become the propitiation for our sin. Sin is any activity directed away from God and toward ourselves. And Jesus became the propitiation. Now, that's not a word that we use a lot. There's a lot of words that relate to the atonement, to what it means to be saved, to be brought into the family of God, that we understand, or there are common words. We use words like justification. We still talk about being justified. We use words like reconciliation. We still talk about reconciliation. But when's the last time any of you husbands gave your wife a propitiation? We don't use that word. So what does it mean? What is it all about anyway? Well, in the Greek world, the ancient world, could be Greek or Roman, but in the ancient world, they had the idea of many different kinds of gods. There were gods that controlled all the forces of nature. There was the rain god, the sun god, the moon god, all these various gods. And some of these gods occasionally got angry. They could get angry with one another, or they could get angry because of something that was happening on earth, because the gods were what helped determine what was going on earth in their minds. So sometimes the gods would get angry. The people would feel that anger because maybe it would rain way too much or maybe way too little. It'd be a drought or a flood. Or maybe there'd be serious lightning or there'd be some other calamity. It'd get way too hot or way too cold. And so the people would begin feeling like they would be told by their religious figures, it's the gods who are angry and you must appease them in some way. And so the idea was to offer a sacrifice to the gods, for the people who had perhaps been the ones who were in the wrong, to offer a sacrifice to God, to the gods, whoever it was or whatever they were, in order to appease them and to turn away their wrath. The New Testament writers say, we need to take that word and we need to baptize it, need to clean it up, change it, but we want to take some idea that comes from that word and use it in a Christian context. And the Christian context is this: God is honestly and rightfully wrathful with us. You see, this is a very strange thing for us to try to get a hold of, but God is love, but he's honestly and rightfully wrathful with us. He's the only being in the universe who can hold both of those in the tension that they ought to be held in without being a sinful being. As soon as I get angry with somebody, I want to get vindictive and I want to start taking my vengeance out on them and getting even. God can be absolutely loving and want to restore the person who has done wrong. You see, if my son, my child, does something to violate a direct command that I've given to him, and then I simply wave it off, then my command was meaningless. If he has disobeyed me, I must be angry about that disobedience. Let's say that my son was told, while your mother and I are away, you must not drive the car. Presume my son was a young teenager who had just been learning to drive the car. I say, you may not drive the car while we're away. Do not start it. Do not get in it. Do not drive it. Clear? Clear. So we go away, only to find when we come home that our son has driven the car. I love my son, but I will be actually angry about what he has done, and I will be angry with him for his disobedience. Now, what if, in the process of him driving the car, he's also had an accident and damaged the car just under the limit of my deductible? I will be angry with him. But there may come a point in time where I will say to him, I have decided to make the payment myself in order that I might restore my relationship with you. See, there's absolutely no human parallels between what God has done and what we can do with each other. Any example I give like that's weak, because you see, I always say to my son, you will work until you pay this back. But it's not that way with us in God. You see, God has every right, whenever I am faced with a moral decision, he has every right to expect me to make the right moral choice, doesn't he? If I'm doing my income tax, which I will do in about 4 months, if I'm doing my income tax, I have to face the opportunity of being honest or being deceitful on those. Does God have the right to expect me to be honest? A few of you know the answer to that. That's good. Every time, you know, if I have a moral decision to make, God has the right to expect me to make the right moral choice. But I don't. So what happens is this. If I fail to make the right moral choice today, can I make up for that by making the right moral choice tomorrow? Well, no, because tomorrow I was expected to make the right moral choice. That's how I'm made. I'm made to make the right moral choice. I fall into a kind of a moral debt every time I do what I know I shouldn't do, and I have no way of climbing out of it. You know that old line you used recently, I inadvertently ran through a stop sign. And it was pointed out to me that I had just done that, and I said, I'll stop twice next time. Now, none of you think that's going to work, right? But we do that with God all the time. And he says, no, you actually fell into a kind of a moral debt that you have no way of climbing out of, because doing the right thing next time is not going to get you out of not doing the right thing last time. It's just what you ought to do next time. Every moral choice I have to make, I'm expected by God to make the right one. And so God says, since there is absolutely nothing in your hands that you can give me back, I will deal with the problem. I am honestly and rightfully wrathful with you for what you've done. You had the opportunity to reflect my glory. You're a miniature of what I am, because you're a personal being who could reflect my glory, but you failed to do it because you've tried to direct it toward yourself, and we've done it as a whole human race through Adam. And therefore, God says, since you have nothing, no way of digging yourself out of this hole, and I love you, I will vent my wrath upon myself. I won't ask you to make the sacrifice to turn away my wrath. I will make the sacrifice myself. And that's why you have the coming of Christ, the Son of God, who takes our sins upon himself in order that we might have forgiveness and freedom, pardon, and live in a new and right relationship with God from that point on. We have become, rather than worshipers, we've become idolaters, and we need to be able to recognize that. There is no higher privilege than to be able to worship God. Do you believe that? That there is no higher privilege than to worship God. I think it, you know, we need to take a long look at that statement and ask ourselves, do we believe that? Does our life demonstrate we believe that? We have become, rather than worshipers, we've rather become idolaters. We worship something, someone, ourselves, rather than God. We put ourselves first before him. My granddaughter, who is now 4 and a half, was not pleased. We were there in Connecticut, as I mentioned, at Christmas time, and she was not pleased that they did not have snow. Since that time, she's been reflecting on it, and we just got an email from our daughter yesterday, and she says, Emma is wondering whether or not God shouldn't get a time out for his failure to bring snow on Christmas. Already at 4 and a half, she thinks that God lives to make her happy. And we've probably helped her learn that lesson. God exists for our benefit. No, Scripture says, you exist to glorify God. And you've chosen not to do it. You've said, oh, no, God, you're not near as important as I am. In this case, I have to honor myself by what I do, how I think, the way I treat other people. God is honestly and rightfully wrathful, but he pays the price himself in the coming of his Son. And he asks us to receive his Son into our lives. He says, as you receive the Son, as you receive Jesus Christ into your life through the Spirit of God, then he says, I will begin to energize you so that you will be able to take some of my love, which is not human but divine, you will be able to take some of my love and dispense it to other people. You can actually be a conduit for my love to others. That's what he's talking about in verse 12, where he says, his love is made complete in us. When we love like he does, we start to do a little miniature of what he does, then we become a conduit for the love of God to others. When we were on a farm in Kansas many years ago, it seems like it must have been our first electric refrigerator. I don't know where Dad got it, but anyway, it wasn't quite right. If you grabbed a hold of the refrigerator with one hand and grabbed a hold of the sink with the other, you got a shock. It wasn't properly grounded. Well, we learned to use this to our childhood advantage. Whenever we had company over, we would say, why don't we all hold hands in a manner of friendship? And then one of us would grab a hold of the refrigerator, and then another one of my brothers would grab the sink on the other end, and everybody throughout the entire chain would get a nice shock. Not enough to, you know, restart the heart or anything, but it was a shock. I wonder, when's the last time we've shocked somebody with a love they didn't expect? See, we're so into this conditional thing. Well, of course I sent you a card. You sent me one last year, and I don't want to be embarrassed by not sending you one. Of course, and you gave me a little gift. Oh, my goodness, we got to get something over to you right away. We're so into this reciprocal, you know, you do it, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. When's the last time you surprised somebody who has no capacity to pay you back with love? When you did, you shocked them with some of God's love. All the things we think that are so big that we've done probably amount to a hill of beans for God. But when he sees us shocking somebody with his love, somebody that is in no position to pay us back, he says, that's my love. That's it. That's it. Now, the passage ends very soberly. Because, first of all, I shouldn't say ends, but starts and ends. In verse 8, he says, whoever does not love does not know God. Wow, John. Do you have to say it so strongly? Then he ends the passage in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. If I don't love, I don't know God. And if I say I love but hate my brother, I'm a liar. Do we have any liars here? Well, no one is willing. I'll assume you're holding your hand up on the inside. We say we love God a lot. I mean, it's like wives asking their husbands, you know, after you've been married for 8 years, 12 years, 30 years, 35, your wife says to you, honey, do you love me? And the husband's reaction is, why do you ask? And her answer is, because I haven't seen much evidence of it recently. I don't feel it. It doesn't seem to be coming across. Not doing it. I remember those days. One of the things that I got in my disfavor is my wife saved every single letter that I wrote to her in our premarital days. And she gets them out occasionally, and she reads them, and she says, listen to what you said back then. We say a lot of times that we love God. We come to a communion service. We might sing a song in which we say we love God, and we probably should get down on our knees at the end of that and confess, I lied. I really only have a bit of affection for you, God,
But I don't love you in the sense that I am willing to see your highest good at my expense. No, doesn't happen. I have a little. I want a little bit of you at the edge of my life, but I don't want you to engulf my life and take over it so that you dominate every thought and every action I do. I just want to be in control. I want independence. You see, he says, if you say you love God, but don't love the people that God loves, then you're a liar. Remember that little, geometry? It says if the first is equal to the second is equal to the third, then the first is equal to the third. So one of those kind of deals. If you say you love God, but you don't love your neighbor, then you don't love God. People matter to God. And we have to continually ask ourselves, how's my love life? How would I rate as a lover? Somebody who seeks other people's highest good at my expense. Only you, only I, can look reflectively into our lives and answer that question. We have such a privilege to be worshipers, but to be a worshiper sometimes means simply to have someone else's highest good in mind at our own expense. We can sing all the pious worship songs we want, but if we look across the room and have animosity towards someone else, God says, that was a waste of time. In the Old Testament, he said things like, get those lambs out of here. Don't bring those lambs into my sanctuary to kill them. When your heart is far from me, when you are hating other people, made in my image, I don't want to just see lambs die for the sake of having them die. I want people who offer a sacrifice with the heart of praise toward me. In fact, in the New Testament equivalent, we're told, if you come to offer a sacrifice, perhaps of praise, and as you come, you realize your brother has something against you, you go to him and make it right, then come and offer your gift. Coming into Christian life is a life-changing experience, and we need increasingly to know what it means to let the love of God not only touch our hearts, but flow through us to other people. Christians should be known as the people who love. Not the most bigoted, not the most judgmental, but the people who love. It may involve judgment, it may involve things that we'll be accused of, but at the highest priority, when it comes to loving, Christians should be first. Why? Because God is love. He's the source of love. He demonstrated his love by giving his one and only son for us, taking the penalty we should have paid. And then he says, I will gladly allow you to be a conduit of my love to other people if you'll just open your heart and let my love flow through. You can shock other people with my love. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are so pleased that another of your characteristics is grace. This side of heaven, we won't be all we should be. But forgive us for thinking it's unnecessary for us to work toward being all we can be. Forgive us for justifying our sinfulness, our lack of love, our robbing of you, your glory, of appropriating it to ourselves, of stealing from you what belongs only to you and giving it to ourselves. May your hand be upon us. May these words from your scripture dig deep into our hearts, that we might become a different quality of persons than we have been. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.